Chapter 1, we're going to begin this morning with a rather lengthy reading. I'm reminded of what Brother William says after he reads, and I'm going to say it before I read this. May God bless the reading and the hearing of His Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 4, says, I thank my God always concerning you, for the grace of God which is given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you came short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put in to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Corinth was a divided church. And Paul's plea there in verse 10 is for the division to end, for the church to be joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment, and one voice. I want to give you some points to consider about what Paul says in this passage this morning. The first point I want us to consider is that the world is watching us with a negative eye. That is really his point in the last part of what we read today. that the world is looking at us, and I started to say it's looking at us with a critical eye, but I tell you, it's worse than that. It's not just a critical eye. It's not just kind of a, maybe and maybe not kind of an eye. The world is looking at us with a negative eye. Here's what the world thinks of you and me. It thinks that we are a bunch of fools. There in verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. We are fools, and we are following a foolish message. Now, you may not like it that the world thinks that about you, but what Paul says is that is just exactly what the world thinks of you. A criminal who died on a cross 2,000 years ago, that's who you're following? Verse 23, God died on a cross? That's what you believe? The first thing that the world thinks about you is that you are a fool because you are following a foolish message. But it thinks something else too. The world asks, where are the wise among you? Where are the mighty in this world among you? Where are the noble people among you? Where is the Nobel Prize winner? Not sitting in our pews. Where are the highly decorated scientists? Not sitting in our pews. Where's the powerful financial mogul? Not sitting in our pew. Where's the music virtuoso? Not sitting in our pews. Where's the star and the starlet from Hollywood? Not sitting in our pews. And the world asked, if what we believe was right, wouldn't all those really smart and powerful and noble people realize that? If what we believed was correct, wouldn't they be sitting among us? Well, there are other passages that answer for us why that is not so. And that's not the point of our sermon this morning. We can't take time out to look at that. That might be a good lesson someday. Why aren't the Nobel Prize winners sitting among us? Why aren't the financial moguls here? Why aren't the stars and starlets of Hollywood singing our praises and singing to God as we are doing? There is a logical answer. And it has to do with the deceitfulness of worldly success. But again, that's another lesson. From 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the point is that we need to see ourselves as we are. And we need to recognize how the world sees us. And we need to understand that the world is the ones who are confused and who are wrong about us and the message and the one who gave us the message. But what is our defense against this negative eye that the world is watching us with? Well, if you turn over to John chapter 17, you will find that the answer to that question is our unity. Listen to what Jesus says there in John chapter 17, beginning at verse 20, Jesus is praying to His Father in the moments before He is going to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane and be taken captive there and go through the kangaroo trial process and lose His life on a cross. And before He does that, He is praying. And He prays for His disciples, those 11 now who are there with Him. But then He broadens that in verse 20. to cover all of those who would believe in Him. And notice what He says. What is His prayer for us? He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them. They may be one just as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one. And listen to this. And that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. What is it, Jesus, that is going to silence the message of the world, that is going to make the world understand that we are not fools, that we're not following a foolish message, that there is a reason, a logical reason, why the worldly wise and mighty and noble are not with us? What are we going to show to the world to prove ourselves and to prove the message and to prove Jesus Christ? Jesus says there in John 17, it is our unity. All of us bound together in a common faith. I'll tell you, the world wants you to think that they are all rock solid in their common belief. That they all believe the same thing, that they all follow the same principles, that they all understand life the same. Such has never been the case with the world. If you think the Nobel Prize winner has anywhere near the same concept of life as the Hollywood starlet, you are kidding yourself. If you think the powerful financial mogul and the music virtuoso have the same values about life, they do not. And they never have. And so Jesus says, what makes our position about Jesus and the cross strong, what adds fuel to the fire of our message, is our unity. The same leader. The same concepts about life, the same values, accepting the same things, rejecting the same things. And without that unity, we look no better than the world. And so that is our first point. And what Paul wants those people to understand, why it is important that there be no division among them, because the world is watching, and the world is watching with a negative eye. Always have, are now, and always will. And so his second point logically follows, and that is that division kills our message to the world. And that's verses 10 through 17. The message of verse 10 is simple to understand. It may not always be simple to apply, but it is simple to understand. God demands that we be united in our minds, what we are thinking, in our speech, what we are saying, in our judgments, what we are doing. God demands unity. And you say, wow, that is a tall order. To have 100-some-odd people sitting in a building together and all with the same mind, all with the same judgment, all with the same voice, saying and doing and thinking the same things, how in the world could that ever be possible? Let me suggest three things to you. First of all, in order for us to have that unity, we must understand that it is all about Jesus and none about anybody but Jesus. What we're doing here this morning is not about me. It's not about you. It's not about the person sitting beside you. It is not about the person across the pew from you or across the auditorium from you or one person at the front different from another person at the back. All of us, it is all about Jesus Christ and about no other. And so he says there in verse 12, now this I say, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? And the answer is no. And what Paul wants them to understand is, it's not about this guy versus that guy. It's not about this elder or that elder. It's not about this preacher or that preacher. It is about Jesus. And it is about Jesus, period. And so Paul makes that very odd statement in verses 14 through 17. It sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? And I'll tell you, the world that rejects the idea that baptism is for the remission of sins, they'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, and they'll say, see there, Paul denigrates baptism here. He doesn't place baptism at the same point that he places preaching that instills belief in us. If you think that is what Paul is saying in verses 14 through 17, you've missed the whole point that Paul is making there. What is that set of verses all about? It is Paul's way of saying, it is not about me, it is about Jesus. Preachers certainly need to understand that. I need to constantly remember, it's not about how many people I baptize. It's about the quality of my work in preaching of the gospel. But it is something that everyone else needs to understand. It's not about you either. It is about Jesus Christ. Secondly, in order to have this division, we must understand that the church already has a Savior, and His name is Jesus. That last part of verse 13, was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I'll tell you, there are some preachers who go into a congregation with the idea that this congregation needs saving, and I'm here to save it. They want to be the Messiah, and I'll tell you what usually happens to them. They wind up getting crucified. The church doesn't need a saving preacher. The church already has a Savior. My job is not to re-save the saved. It is to preach the gospel. There are men who desire to become elders under the idea that theirs is a church that needs a Savior and they are it. The elder's job is not to re-save the saved. It is to shepherd the flock of God that is among them. When you or I begin to get the idea that you and I can save the church, it would do us well to remember that the church already has a Savior. And thirdly, if we're going to be united, we must be committed to love one another in word and in deed and in truth. And we must learn to love one another and remember to love one another regardless of how we judge one another. And Paul makes that point over about another 12 chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians, in the passage that we're all familiar with, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verses 4 through 7, what Paul tells these people in this divided church where selfishness is such a part of their religious existence is that what's missing here is love, a commitment to love one another. And so that's what chapter 13 is all about. A reminder to the Corinthians that they have a responsibility. No matter what they think about one another, they have a responsibility to love one another. And so he says in verse 4, you want to know what that means, Corinth? Here's what it means. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We have a responsibility to do what that passage says for us to do, no matter what we may think about the person who is to be the object of our love. And I remind you again of the constant need to check ourselves against what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. It is when we see our brother or sister as unlovable that 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 really needs to come into focus. It is easy to love those who appear to us to be lovely. When our brother appears to be unlovely, it is then that 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 becomes a challenge to us. And that is when we need to buckle down and be sure that every single thing that we do is done based on every single principle set forth in this passage. It is then that we must understand that no principle, not one single thing that Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 through 7, can be laid aside, because our brother is just not worthy of that kind of love. It is easy for me not to try to judge the heart of one I see as lovely. It is hard for me to try to not judge the heart of the one I see as unlovely. It is easy for me to not impugn the motives of the one that I see is lovely. It is hard for me to try not to impugn the motives of the person that I see is unlovely. It is easy for me to not gossip or spread innuendo about the one I see is lovely. But it is hard for me to not spread gossip or innuendo about the one I see as unlovely. It is when we see our brother or sister as not worthy of the love described in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 17, that we must be sure that we are showing them the love that is described there in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Division kills our message to the world. And the way that we battle that is our unity, and it is our love, our commitment of love. Thirdly, it is not about the Lord's side. Or it is, let me get that right. It is about the Lord's side. It is not about my side. And that's the entirety of verses 10 through 17. I want you to go over to Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus chapter 32, the children of Israel, while Moses has been on top of of Mount Sinai, receiving the first set of tablets to the law of God. The children of Israel have talked Aaron, I guess maybe intimidated Aaron, into building them a golden calf. And that golden calf was going to stand for God for them. It was a violation of the first two of the Ten Commandments, and really upon which all the rest of the commandments are going to rest. And that is, you will have no other God before me. They have a calf now. And you will have no graven images. They've graven an image. Moses comes down and he sees this. And he is, of course, understandably furious about this. And it seems that he becomes even more furious as he begins to try to tell these people, you cannot do this. This is a violation of the very principles of serving God and having Jehovah as your God. And it appears that they will not listen. They are, as verse 25 describes them, unrestrained. And so verse 25 says, now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to bring shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. I've always thought that's interesting, because Moses was God's specially designated spokesman. What Moses said, he said by inspiration, as he gave to these people the law of God. And as he told them that you have violated that law, he's speaking that as a prophet. But even then, what does he not say? He does not say, whoever's on my side, come over here. He says, whoever is on the Lord's side, you come here. Moses understood it was not about his side. It was about the Lord's side. In the Lord's church, there can be only one side, and that is the Lord's side. There can be only one group, and that is the Lord's group. There can only be one camp, and that is the Lord's camp. And so divisiveness says, are you on my side? And unity asks, am I on the Lord's side? Paul's plea to Corinth is my plea to West Allen. Brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Can I hear an amen? Thank you. And that's our lesson for this morning. If you're not a Christian, you're not on the Lord's side, you're in the world's camp, you need to get in the Lord's camp. Because the world's camp is a camp that leads to eternal destruction in a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. If you're in the Lord's camp, when you stand before Him on the day of judgment, you'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. The invitation will be extended to you to enter into the joys, the glories of heaven for eternity. That's eternal life. Jesus said long ago, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He's not said anything different in 2,000 years. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and yet you've not yet submitted to Him in baptism, why not? Because that's how you get in the Lord's camp. That's how you're numbered among the Lord's people. That's how you become one who is on the Lord's side. Perhaps it is that you began on the Lord's side, but now you've kind of moved out of that camp and you've gone into Satan's camp. You're following the will of the one who is the ruler of this world. Our invitation to you is to get right, get back where you need to be, where salvation is. Can we pray for you and pray with you as you seek to remove yourself from that area of Satan's control into the area of salvation in Jesus Christ? If we can help you to respond to the gospel of Christ, let us know how we can by coming forward right now while together we stand and sing.